today we actually will dive in and start looking at this passage verse by verse. Today we're going to look at the first two verses. Truth. People want it. In fact, there's a group seeking the truth. If you've come across any members of the Seek congregation, of course we know what took place just a while back there in Oak Creek, but we have our own Seek congregation right down on Brookfield Road. The Seeks are seeking for the truth. That's where the name comes from. The truth, and nothing but the truth. People are looking, searching for that. They do not want anyone to lie to them. So the question is, can you handle the truth? Sometimes the truth can sting. As in the instance of Mrs. Fisher's fourth grade class, giving her a get well card as she was recovering from surgery. The card read as follows. Dear Mrs. Fisher, your fourth grade class wishes you to have a speedy recovery by a vote of 15 to 14. Truth. Nothing in all the world is as important or as valuable as the truth. The Apostle Paul, to young Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 7 and verse 15 said, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The church is to be the guardian of the truth contained in 39 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. Scripture is filled with accounts of people who chose the truth. They chose to accept the truth regardless of what the consequences might be. They would rather give their life than to deny the truth. History also records many that would die rather than to denounce their faith and truth of Jesus Christ. I think one of the great apologists, and by apologists we're talking about defenders of the true faith, one of the great apologists of the second century was Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius was personally interrogated by the Emperor Trajan, who demanded that he make a public sacrifice to idols to prove his loyalty to Rome. Now some might try to excuse such an outward act under that kind of pressure as long as he didn't deny Christ in his heart. But the truth was very important to Ignatius. It was more important than his own life. And he refused to sacrifice to the idols. And Trajan ordered that he be thrown to wild beasts in the stadium for the amusement of the pagan crowd. I think in every generation across the history of the church, countless numbers of people have died rather than to deny the truth. And yet here we are today, and sometimes the idea of standing up for doctrinal truth is the farthest thing from most of our minds. We're so determined to get the world to like us that we've abandoned the truth. Pilate was given the truth by Jesus Christ, but he was not ready. He was not willing to accept it. And so this morning the question is, can you handle the truth? In 1 John chapter 1, the first two verses, we read, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The truth about the message and the truth about the messenger. And so we'll look first of all at the truth about the message. John starts out by saying, I am writing to you starting from the very beginning. When the truth became incarnated and written, the word of life. December is fast approaching when we celebrate Christmas, the birth of the Messiah, God in the flesh. We have some objective evidences here that John gives. And John doesn't start this letter out like the Apostle Paul has started many of his letters to the churches. There's no greeting here. He just jumps right into it. He wants believers to be able to know how they combat folks that are not promoting Jesus Christ as the infinite God-man. And by infinite, I mean limitless. And so he just jumps right into it, and so he starts right away with these objective evidences. It has been witnessed. It's been witnessed, and he gives several, again, of the senses that have been able to witness this, and he personally has witnessed it. But it's been heard. It's been heard. He gave attention or audience to the hearing, and not just him, but he uses the plural there, we. There were numerous ones who had heard the Lord. You contrast hearing and like really hearing, and some of you parents are probably saying, I know exactly what you're talking about there. I think some of my kids have what we call selective hearing. They hear when they need to hear or want to hear. Here, John is saying, no, we gave our attention to the hearing. He secondly says, it's been seen. Eyewitness account to the truth of the word of life. This testimony of an eyewitness account, it's far more convincing than a philosophy of speculators. Throughout John, this eyewitness account is verified three different times in phrases like this. The eyewitness, the truth concerning the word of life. The word of life was incarnate. The word of life, which brought us eternal life. And eternal life, as we looked at last week, is very much a theme. It's very much a theme through this book. That we can live confident knowing we can live with God one day. And yet, I think that's probably the area that Satan wants to attack us most. And he wants us to doubt whether or not we'll live with God. He thirdly says it's been looked upon, or we beheld. Beheld, he observed it very closely. It was to view with careful attention. Attention to detail. To view with admiration. John used this same word, beheld, here in verse 1, in verse 14 of John chapter 1, when he said, we beheld his glory. We have gazed upon him. We have intently been looking. And again, just like with hearing, I can see something and then I can really see it. You go to the bank and you want your check cashed and you slide it in there and then they're getting ready to count the money to you. I think most of us are very engaged with following that counting of that money. And John is saying, we have so taken it and just viewed, not just viewed it, but we have committed ourselves to seeing it. So not only has it been witnessed, but it has been experienced. And this is what really stood out to me in studying this passage this week. That it has been touched. The message has touched the lives of John and others, and it has touched me. The most intimate of all the senses is touch, feel. Christ's message to doubting Thomas. Thomas didn't appear on that Sunday night when Jesus revealed himself. Jesus tracked Thomas down later in the week. Thomas said, no, I'm not going to believe anything until I can actually feel the prints and put my hand into his side. And when Jesus appeared to Thomas, he said, Thomas, behold my hands. Thomas, the Bible tells us, put his fingers into the hands of Jesus and he thrust his hand into the side of Jesus. And then he looked and he said, my Lord and my God. Thomas, you got it right. That's exactly who he is. And he allowed you to touch and to feel him. The personal experience, this personal relationship that we can have with the God of heaven. Contrast with different religions. Let me contrast it with one that is a growing religion today, and that's Islam. Allah sent Gabriel with the message to Muhammad. Muhammad then kind of went into a trance when he received it. And there were those around him, friends, scribes, who tried to memorize what he was saying, and then they would try to find anything they could to write it down on. So Muhammad was like a conduit. God himself said, I'm going to come and give this message. I'm going to be the message. Biblical Christianity, what the Bible says. I think it's so wonderful that we serve a God who says, I want a personal relationship with you. He wanted to come himself to give us this message. We need to believe. We need to believe it's the truth. In Randy Alcorn's book, Dominion, he says this: when men cease to believe in God, they do not believe in nothing. They believe in anything. These are at once the most cynical and most gullible people who have ever lived. They are skeptical about the truth that they should believe, yet gullible about the falsehoods they should question. They believe in the mystical. They'll believe in the occult. They'll believe in the New Age. Anything and everything but the truth. And I think we've seen it today. You listen to what people say they believe in, and you're thinking, they have been sold something that's not the truth. God wants a relationship, and he stated that way back in the book of Genesis. He wanted that relationship with Adam and Eve. He wanted the relationship. Remember, it was Noah who found grace in his eyes. You come into the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 25. They hold Old Testament tabernacle. And it was all laid out there exactly how God wanted that tabernacle. And you say, why would God want that tabernacle with those people? And in verse 8 of Exodus 25, it says, he did that so he could dwell amongst them. He wanted to be with them. And remember, the Shekinah glory would come down over the temple, and they would know God's presence was there. God wanted to dwell with them. Which is why the Bible says, my body is the temple of God. It's not in this auditorium. He dwells with it because he's a personal God. What a pure relationship that God desires. How beautiful it is that we have the God of heaven, the Creator, the Sovereign King of the universe. And he wants to dwell and have a relationship with us. John 14:23, John records the words of Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There's no place like home. And the Lord wants to be able to come and dwell in us, and he calls it, it's going to be our home with you. John will address that the dead weight accumulation of the world with false values, habits, and sin burdens are exactly that, dead weights. It was a personal invitation to John. If you have your Bibles, look over at John chapter 1. I think of the first week that we looked at John, the person and the pupil, and as a pastor, we looked at this passage in John chapter 1 when he first met Jesus. Look at this personal invitation to him in verses 35 and 39. Again, the next day of chapter 1, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. That was John the Baptist, by the way. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus then turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. They came, and they saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. The invitation was there, come and see. And John, it was a personal invitation to him. It's interesting, earthly monarchs like to keep their distance from their subjects. And they rarely would allow them to become very close to them at all, but not Jesus. John was probably one of the closest of all the Lord's disciples to Jesus Christ himself. And there is a tendency of the world to think of this relationship that John had with Jesus as something that was immoral. That the homosexual agenda has said, well, look at that relationship that John, he actually would lay on the breast of his Savior Jesus. That was just not a friendly relationship. Well, I have to get out of my Western thinking and go back into some Middle Eastern thinking, that even today when you see different videos going on in the Middle East, you will see them exchange greetings, even with a kiss on the cheek. I mean, he is writing from this standpoint that he just wanted to be near, and he had the opportunity to touch Jesus, and it was so important for him that no wonder he had little patience for anyone who would deny the actuality of the body of Jesus Christ. And he is going to battle that all throughout this passage. And can I tell you, I'm going to lead into it here in just a moment, but it's not something that he was just battling in that day, and we don't have to worry about it. The same arguments are surfacing today, many of which come out in different media fashions, and we'll look at that in a moment. But Jesus is the life. He is the message. He is the word of life. Jesus Christ is the gospel. I am the way for those that are lost. I am the truth, those that are seeking it, wanting to find it. I am the life for those who want eternal life. No man can come to the Father but through me. The gospel means good news. You look at that passage in John 1:14, and the word became flesh, and it dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten. I love the next phrase, full of grace and truth. Let me tell you, the truth is under attack today, and Jesus Christ is the truth. R.C. Sproul says it this way: the central event of history is the appearance of Jesus Christ in eternal life. There was a young Marine who was in the Corps, and he was stationed in the Berkeley, California area. He so desired to go to church. He missed church. And without a car, he was willing to walk several miles if he needed to find a church in the area. And there were several churches. And he eventually chose one by the name on the church sign. It was a great stone structure. He walked inside, great massive doors, and in the great lobby were huge pictures, portraits of people, great people in a panorama setting. People like Abraham Lincoln, Socrates, President Eisenhower, even Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And above them on a great bronze engraving were the words, "You are all the sons of God, dot, dot, dot." An ellipsis meaning it is not complete, but that's enough for you to read. Galatians 3:26 was the reference there in the lobby. The young Marine turned to a New Testament and he read it. And the verse says, "You are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." They weren't all sons of God unless they were in Christ Jesus. So this young Marine concluded, man, I need to read the whole verse. I need to have the whole truth, not just half of it. John, as a servant of God, wants to point out anything that is going to threaten the truth of the message of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, he talks about this life being manifested. And this is about the messenger, his presence. He had been seen. We have been with him. And I want to look primarily at two points: the opponent's position concerning this message and the messenger, and then John's position with the messenger. In the first century of the church, we would certainly like to believe, at least for the duration of the first century, the church would have stayed pure doctrinally and pure behaviorally, but it didn't, as we all well know. Satan has sought to try to destroy the institution of the church as soon as he could destroy it. He tried destroying it from outside. He tries to destroy it from within the walls of the church. And there were a group of people who were in the church, and we'll read more about them as we go through this epistle. We're going to give you a couple of different names as we've looked over some Jewish historians and what they have addressed that John battled in his day. And the first opponent that we'll look at that really reared its head were the Gnostics. The Gnostics, this is from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Which is interesting. Do you remember how many times John uses the word know or known in this epistle? 34 times. For those that believe they have the knowledge. Let me just give you a few points here. Every form of Gnosticism starts with the notion, now get this, that the truth is a secret known only by a selected few elevated, enlightened people. Well, that could be a lot of religions out there. A notion that the truth is a secret known only by a selected few elevated, enlightened people. And so the Gnostics in John's day, they actually masqueraded as Christians, and they advertised their religion as a more enlightened version of Christianity. Yeah, I know you've been around. I got something better. It actually became like a designer religion. And so the Gnostics could appear in this religious form, or they could appear in this religious form, or this one, or this one. I mean, it was hard to nail them down. You had to go back to truth. Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. That's the same it is with the enemy. God said, I'm going to give you a message about him. He's more subtle than any beast of the field. Be careful about him. He's very sly. He's very sneaky. But he likes to repeat himself also. The Gnostic thought has been like a persistent virus attacking biblical Christianity for many centuries. The ancient expression of Gnostic error is experiencing this powerful comeback even today. And several years ago, all these books started popping out on the shelf. The Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel according to Thomas, the Gospel of Judas. You read that, you're saying, man, Judas seems to be the hero here. Both of these Gnostic works are pure fiction and are masquerading as history with, it's just full of false claims in this fancy mythology. Nothing new in the second century even. Irenaeus, another apologist, found out this evil cult of the Gnostics as he exposed what they were saying back in the second century. They made heroes out of Cain, Esau, men of Sodom, and Korah. Remember the Korah rebellion? Korah ended up in the earthquake. Those were the heroes. So that was the Gnostics. And then there was another little offshoot of the Gnostics called the Docetists or Docetism. Now listen to what they said. They taught that Jesus' human nature, including his physical body, were only illusions. They taught that God could not really have come to earth in the true form of authentic flesh because matter in itself is evil. Thus, the crucifixion and the resurrection were only illusions. They're only figments in your imagination. They're not true. Now, here's where it gets interesting. There have been some, quote, Christian groups that have been trying to find the historical Jesus. And they've done this in waves, and they've identified themselves as like the first quest, the second quest, and now we're up to the third quest. And the third quest today, and I mean, you can find this, you can Google it and find it. The third quest today is saying that the Jesus of history is different from the Christ of faith. We'll get a little bit more into some actual attacks that they've had upon the person of Jesus Christ here in just a moment. John's position, he had his opponents, but John's position concerning the messenger is this. He is the revelation. The life appeared. we do have to go back and look at the prologue there in John, the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, John chapter 1. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know this Word was Jesus Christ. John talks about it again. We've talked about that being the message. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The gospel appeared. The incarnation. God became flesh through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look over at 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. That's verse 2 of chapter 4 of 1 John. Knowing these opponents, you see why he's writing. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Two important truths should be realized concerning the incarnation. It's going to be attacked, but here's truth number one. Christ became at the same time, and in the absolute sense, very God and very man. He was the infinite God-man. Number two, in becoming flesh, He, though laying aside His glory, in no sense laid aside His deity. He was man, He was God. He was not the Son of God. He was not a God. He is God. He, in the true revelation of God, is the written Word. And so why did Jesus come? Well, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 says, He came to reveal God to man. Hebrews chapter 10 says, He came to become the sacrifice of sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, He came to destroy the works of the devil. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33 says, He came to fulfill the Davidic covenant. There was a purpose in God coming to earth, leaving heaven to this sin-trodden earth, where He came with a specific purpose. And John was able to see His specific purpose in coming was He is the life. He is the one who gives life. He's the one who gives eternal life. And so, the enemy is always one to assault Jesus Christ, one to assault the incarnation. Here is a comment made by Robert Funk, leader of the Jesus Seminar. The Jesus Seminar is from one of these quests. You know, remember, first quest, second quest, third quest. From this third quest, the Jesus Seminar, let me read for you. This is for today. This is how it's being attacked. Listen, and I quote, "We need to give Jesus a demotion. The plot early Christians invented for a divine redeemer figure is as archaic as the mythology in which it is framed. A Jesus who drops out of heaven, performs some magical act that frees human beings from the power of sin, rises from the dead, and returns to heaven is simply no longer credible. The notion that He will return at the end of time and set in cosmic judgment is equally incredible. We must find a new plot for a more credible Jesus," end of quote. You see, the attack on the character and the nature of who Jesus Christ is wasn't just in John's day, it's today. It's going to come out on the shelves. It's going to be there in the bookstores for people to read that this historical Jesus, He's not the same Christ that the Christians want to claim as faith. Let's listen to what Jude, verse 4 says. "Certain men have crept in unnoticed who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ was under attack in John's day, and He is under attack today. And that definition is probably something you would have someone on a college campus today recite back to you if you start talking about Jesus Christ. His purpose, the latter part of verse 2, and declare to you that eternal life was which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Again, the confident claim of eternal life. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus appearing when Lazarus had died and was in the tomb. The questions that came up. You come to verse 25, and he says this about himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Death is not the final answer. For the Christian, death only opens eternal life for us. This is our hope. And as John says, this is the truth of who Jesus is. And we can know it. We can have confidence. And because we know it and we know it's the truth, then we can live confidently in our life. Let's answer Thomas Hardy's two ultimate questions that he asked in his little book, Countdown. Question number one, has anyone ever cheated death? Question number two, did he make a way for me? Let's answer it. Question number one, has anyone ever cheated death? Answer, yes, Jesus Christ. Number two, did he make a way for me? Answer, yes. John 14, 19 says, because I live, said Jesus, you will live also. The content of the proclamation of eternal life, I believe, is we see in a beautiful picture in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and this is where we'll close today. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. John says, we declare it to you. We are confident of this proclamation that Jesus is eternal life. Eternal life is proclaimed from the mind of God to the mind of man. Eternal life, John says, he and others had witnessed and experienced it and had experienced it personally. And because of that, he says, we declare or we proclaim it to you. In the Greek, that same word is where we get the word evangelize. And John says, I've experienced it. I know it. I want to tell you. And he starts off this book of the epistle living right in a world gone wrong. And we could have easily put with it thinking right. Satan is going to try to come with all kind of different, well, haven't you heard about Jesus? No, the Jesus that you believe in, that's not the historical Jesus that walked in the Middle East. He wants to bring confusion to the mind of believers. The truth of the message and the messenger are one and the same, Jesus Christ. I'm thankful the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is so easy to skate on the cold, impersonal outer surfaces of life, to get caught up in the technical or the peripheral or the superficial. For a lawyer trafficking in the legal maze, it might become easy to be enamored with the intricacies of the law and yet never really develop a heart for justice. For a doctor, it might be easy to become swept away in the state-of-the-art medicine and never develop really a heart of compassion. For the preacher or the serious student of God's Word, it's easy to become enraptured with the exegesis. Instead of Jesus, I'm I end up carrying on this love affair with the printed page rather than the person of the printed page, this word of life, Jesus Christ. The Bible, it was given not simply to be read as a legal document, but I love it, but as a love letter. And if this love letter doesn't draw us toward Christ, then it's possible we don't have His Word abiding in us. This Word of life. Jesus Christ, He is the message. And what I love is He wanted to be personal, and the messenger, Jesus Christ, came. And He wanted to give the message to the entire world to seek and to save those who are lost. Father, we thank You for the time You've given us this morning to just briefly start into our study of the Epistle of John. Father, it has to grieve our hearts that Your Word and the message and the messenger Jesus Christ has been under attack since He came. May we be able to stand up as John wanted his readers to stand up, because You have the truth, know the truth. You can live confidently in that You know that you have eternal life. Father, may that be how we live this next week as we go out into our respective places of work and business. May we be so enraptured with the personal relationship that You want and You desire from us, that we don't start our day off without first coming to You. That when the difficulties of life come, day by day, that we are willing and wanting and desiring to go to You for wisdom, for Your help, for guidance. When we refer to the fact that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we're thankful You made that commitment. And our prayer and desire is, Father, if we have moved away from You in that personal relationship, that today we will move back in fellowship with You that would be honoring and glorifying. We're thankful that we serve a God who loves us and cares very much about us. And we will give You the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.